St. Patrick's Day to an understanding of that. And when we get close to Easter, I'm going to have to concentrate on Easter the way I did on Christmas. And if you think I blew some traditions at Christmas, well, Easter rolls around. Where do you think we get the name Easter? Just a transliteration of Ishtar, the Phoenician equivalent of Semiramis, the wife of Nimrod. Where do you think the Easter egg got in on the act? It's that Saturn sign, the yoke surrounded by the white and the shell of the egg. We think rabbits came in. It's a fertility celebration in ancient Babylon and ancient Phoenicia. Need I say any more about rabbits? So I got to get some things done. But I ain't promising the pyramid before Easter. But as I teed off a little when I came in here on those that would maybe put me in the British Israelite camp, and I am not, I am laying down the weight of evidence, all of which creates a foci that must be explained. What happened in the area just south of the Caucasus Mountains between the Tigris River and the Caspian Sea in the 7th century, or rather 8th century toward the close of it, B.C.? What happened just north of the Caucasus Mountains and north and around the Black Sea in the 7th century B.C.? And what happened between the 7th and the 6th century B.C. in that same area and in the areas to the north and west of it? That until the archaeological finds and the studies in philology and the breakdown of the false premise of the Greco-Roman, Greek and Roman domination of the world and all culture radiating from that in the 18th century, that has opened up these territories. Now, where did the ancient Celts, the remnants of which can be found in their purest form in Ireland and Scotland, sections of England, come from? Don't tell me I'm basing anything on some tenuous verse in Leviticus. No prophecy of Scripture is of private interpretation to me. I like to bait you. Where did Jeremiah die? And where did he plant and build the kingdoms that God assigned him as trustee over? And what is the explanation of Ezekiel 23 and Ezekiel 17 and Ezekiel 37 and Hosea and Romans 9? I have read from so many books, most of you can't even remember them. The names, much less what's in them. Ireland and illustrated history. Exactly when the Celts started coming to Ireland and whether they came in peace or as conquerors is not clear. How many times have you heard that? two groups of Celts populated the British Isles, the Gaels and the Brythoni. In some cases translated Brythoni. What is Brith? Covenant. Why do these Celts or Celts, when they finally get a written language, why do they write Greek backwards as we would see it, from right to left, which is the Hebrew way? Why take the same letters and write them backwards? Do I think, you might ask, that the Celts were the only nomads? My lands, no. They were settled in the midst of nomads who became a nation spawning the longest monarchy the world has probably seen with the fall of the Peacock Throne in Ireland, or rather in Iran, that dated itself back to Cyrus and beyond. We have a people that started out as nomads and settled down, the Medes and the Persians, the Indo-Aryans. Aryan simply means noble, if you don't know that. The nobles, nobody knows from whence they came. They descend on the plateaus. The roots of their language found in the Indus Valley of India. The Indo-Aryans were not a racial group. They were a language similarity group. Both the Medes and the Persians were part of that nomadic wave that swept down off of the plateaus and settled in that area. The Assyrians, when they conquered the 10 tribes to the north in 722 B.C., carrying the capital city Samaria east of the Tigris, settling the people among the Medes, it only took 60 years before the Medes, cooperating with the Babylonians, annihilated Nineveh. And while they were settling down, later to be dominated by the other branch of the Indo-Aryans that came in there, the Persians, Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom took shape. Cyrus unites the Medes and the Persians and conquers Babylon. But the Medes were nomadic, and the 10 tribes learned from them. The Medes were master horsemen. And though Solomon kept stables of tens of thousands, as chariot men they were known, and the Syrians were known as charioteers. The Medes were horsemen. And those 10 tribes settled there, expanded their horsemanship. And when they settled north of the Caucasus Mountains, assuming they went through it, as Esdras says, we know they encountered people, predecessors of themselves, sparsely settled in the areas they were in. And we know that pressing in from all sides were the Slavic nomads moving in, later to become known to everyone under such names as Attila the Hun. But there's still a mystery of history. The Celts appear full-orbed in the 7th century. Exactly when they started coming to Ireland, and whether they came in peace or as conquerors, is not clear. The Brythoni or Brythoni settled in Britain, and the Gaels occupied Ireland and some of Scotland. They brought with them the Iron Age, which had begun some 300 years earlier in Central and Eastern Europe. Iron swords were stronger than bronze, and iron plows dug deep and were long-lasting. The Bronze Age settlers had never been slow to adopt new metallurgical discoveries, so it is difficult to be certain at which point they were superseded by the Celts' iron culture, but by 500 B.C., Ireland was probably a completely Celtic country, enjoying the widespread use of iron implements. Give them 100 years to migrate. We're out of the 6th century now. We're out of the 7th century into the 6th. And by the end of the 6th century B.C., totally settled in Ireland. The Celts themselves seem to have originally come from the lands around the Caspian Sea, migrating from there in stages in all directions. The first mention of the Celts dates from the 6th century B.C., carried into bondage as the house of Israel in 722, 50 to 55 years later, rebelling by the words of Darius, moving through the Caucasus Mountains according to Esdras, were in about 670, 660 B.C. First historical mention, 6th century. The Gaelic Celts, in fact, possessed a highly sophisticated society. They rapidly made their mark on Ireland. Gaelic society was tribal in organization. The Gaels differed from other Celtic tribes in maintaining the system of kingship for so long. These then were the Celts or Celts, tribes of which were to dominate Ireland for over 1,300 years until Viking incursions challenged their supremacy. All the records we have come out of Christian Europe. Written records, probably by monks who transcribed the lays and the legends that were word of mouth. Observations of them are from heathen historians, Herodotus, Tacitus, and Julius Caesar, describing his wars. It is a fact, to pick just one I strained our minds with the other night. The trait of the Tuatha De Danann, that their kings did not just rule by power alone. It was required of them that they be kingly, an ideal for kingship. Ruidans, Breens, hospitality houses all over Ireland before anybody got there with a Bible out of the medieval church or a monk to teach them Old or New Testament. A breen was always set at the junction of several roads, frequently the junction of 6. It had open doors facing every road and a man stationed on each road to make sure that no one passed unentertained. It had a light burning on the lawn at night, a full cauldron always boiling on the fire, stocked with provisions of all kinds in plenty. The 6 chief breens of Ireland were asylums of refuge for homicides, like the 6 Jewish cities of refuge. Where in the world could that idea have come from? You don't have to be a British Israelite to ask, where did that come from? And I've laid it down night after night by the hundreds. Why is the Irish word for judge done? The equivalent of Dan, Din, Den, or Dun, or Don, since there is no vowel in the Hebrew. Dan shall judge. Why is it the poetic prophet and seer occupies a place equal with kings? Who was this strange man, Olamphala, with a daughter of a king marrying King Eramon, 585 B.C.? Strange date again. Setting up Murallam, the school of the prophets. These are questions that deserve an answer. I still want to know, was that pyramid a time capsule laid down by Enoch, or was Ham trying to impress his father? Did somebody in touch with God build it? Or they get demon help. Don't worry, I'm getting back to the pyramid. Why'd they build that king's chamber that no king was buried in? With the exact measurements of what? The ark. Yeah, I want to get back to teaching. I want you to get your faith muscles in shape. I want you in the King's House Sunday. Don't call anymore. If you're talking, get it said. My turn now. Done talking over there? Anybody left? You want to go home? Upon me, Ezekiel talking, and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which was full of bones. Some people can't preach. This atmosphere isn't right. I'd like to take a Bible school homiletics class over at Forest Lawn in the middle of the night. Gravestones and say, preach. I've seen the interns dancing over the hills with sheets. I'd see how much faith they really had. Put flesh and blood on these people. Hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord. How's that for a revival? Turn me down a little, Peter. Hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley which is full of bones. I'd like to hear some testimonies like that on religious television. And caused me to pass by them round about. Behold, there were very many in the open valley. A lot of bones. And lo, they were very dry. a lot of dry bones. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? What would you have said? Put flesh and blood on these people. Interesting conversation. Son of man, can these bones live? Safe answer. I answered, Oh Lord God, thou knowest. I'm not going to argue with you. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones. I think that's funny. That's where I'd start every preacher preaching, if I were the boss. If he couldn't make it through the bones, no sense sending to the flesh and blood ones. Prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I wonder what kind of story Channel 2 would do on me if I went over to Forest Lawn. Local preacher preaching in the graveyard. Not only that, he's preaching to the bones. I got to fight myself and keep right on going. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Well, you know, that's a faith preacher. Talk about hanging yourself on the Word of God. Just imagine yourself in a valley of dry bones, preaching to them, saying, to the bones, mind you, Thus saith the Lord God. I mean, there they are. Thus saith the Lord God. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you. Now, if you don't say it in faith, it ain't going to happen. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinew upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live, and ye shall know that I am the Lord. And God told him to say that. So I prophesied as I was commanded. Not only would it be tough to preach this message, just imagine being there. You've heard me tell a story of the guy that, I said some people's face like the guy that was in the Depression, starving to death, and he got a job in a little traveling play, and all he had to do was dash out on the stage at an opportune time and say, Hark, I heard a cannon shot. He practiced dry run all week. Boy, he had it down pat, and he ran out the night of the live performance. And they fired a real cannon. He said, What was that? Just put yourself in this preacher's place. So I prophesied as I was commanded. I knew it was silly and nothing had happened. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones came together, bone to his bone. You see old clattering bones. Man, watch him tear out a Forest Lawn. Not only did it take faith to preach, it took faith to stay there. And when I beheld, lo, the sinew and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, but there was no breath in them. Well, that's a horror movie. What would you do? I don't know how some people can read the Bible, just read it through, just keep going. Thank God that chapter is done. Got through the beggars today. Then said he unto me, Prophesy unto the wind. Now old Pastor Elijah's quit. He got the bones up, now he's going to prophesy to the wind. Which one? I mean Ezekiel. Prophesy under the wind. I know some people have prophesied a lot of wind, but I don't know anybody who's prophesied to the wind. Haven't you? I know some big wind prophets. You know, the trouble with having old-timers around, like my dad and mother and Dr. Charles Price's daughter and son-in-law, is they got too many memory traces. They don't hear what I say. They just make connections with their past. Yeah. I wish you could tell me, Stan, who it is you're remembering. 86 years old, you know. He's seen a few. And he said unto me, prophesy unto the wind. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind. Boy, that's an assignment for you. Thus saith the Lord God. Come. Oh, come on up, Sammy. Boy, they've seen a lot of big wind prophets. I can tell. Prophesy unto the wind. Thus saith the Lord God. Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain that they may live. Now look at him. He never batted an eye. Do you have any idea how many beings are around him? No breath in them? Oh, I'm going home. Well, let's go back to the wind. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind. See, they go goony after 4 hours. Dinghy. I mean, anybody thinks the Bible can't make you happy? I've only got through 9 verses. some people dare to say that this is a grumpy program. Ethel says, maybe I should go home. No, Ethel, you're priceless. Don't you dare go home. You go home, we're all going home. Get a drink of whatever you've been drinking. I think it's beautiful. How old are you, Ethel? She's 47. 74. Dan, you're 86. You're the happiest ones in here. Have at it. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. That's what I've been telling you ever since I've been here for the last 2 or 3 months. The whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried. Our hope is lost. We are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, whole house of Israel, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves, and shall put my spirit in you, and ye shall live, and I shall place you in your own land. Well, now they obviously are not in it, then shall ye know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, saith the Lord. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, so you know that it is connected to what preceded. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel his companions. When the southern kingdom was left with Judah and Benjamin in the temple which kept the Levites there. Some of the tribe of Simeon that merged into the southern border, but not all of them. The seacoast Simeon people did not. They became known as the Simoni. Some of those in the northern tribes joined themselves with them, but not many. You could find some of the names of other tribes mixed in when they searched the genealogies after coming back to Judah from bondage in Babylon. So God knows that some of them, some of the children of Israel, his companions, were with Judah. Take thee one stick and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Notice the difference? Some of the children of Israel, companions of Judah, all the house of Israel, which was what the kingdom to the north came to be known as. Take another stick and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. And join them one to another into one stick. They shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee,
This is Ezekiel. Ezekiel was by the river Chebar. He was of those that were carried out of bondage in Judah to Babylon. Where do you think he went when God said, picked him up and carried him? He said, I went to a great plain. Remained there in their midst 7 days. Astonished. Didn't it ever puzzle you where Ezekiel went? What in the world did God have to take him 7 days and show him what the people were doing by the river Chebar? You know what they were doing. They were the same bunch that would criticize him, the same bunch that would listen to his strange pronouncements, watch him go through his strange gyrations, and criticize him. Strange preacher. He didn't visit the saints. He laid on his side hundreds of days. Where's Brother Ezekiel? He's laying out there in the field. What's he doing? Well, he's eating bread baked with dung, making little sandcastles. What's he doing next? Well, he just cut his hair. Cut his hair and counting hair. What? Yeah, Pastor Ezekiel counting hair. They ought to do a movie on that other channel about pastors who count hair instead of visiting the saints. Just counting hair. Well, Sister Nellie was sick. Pastor Ezekiel didn't come pray with him. No, he's counting hair. What's he doing when he counts it? Putting in three piles. I'll be switched. What'd he do when he got them in piles? Well, he burned one of them. Just threw the other one up in the wind after he counted it. And you dare to criticize a preacher? What's he doing now? Well, he's carrying furniture out of his house. And what's worse, doesn't even know where the door is. Knocked a hole in the wall. Carrying it through the hole. I think he ought to go to Family Life Conference because no preacher's wife ought to have to go through that. Or send him to a marriage counselor. She just cleaned the house up. He's carrying the furniture out. And knocking a hole in the wall. What you doing now? Carrying around through the woods with a blindfold on? He didn't need to sit down with the people of the river Chebar to figure them out. Read your Bible. Whom was he called to? Jeremiah was primarily called to Judah with an accompanying mission to the house of Israel. Given the commission to tear down, uproot, destroy, but also to plant and to build. Ezekiel was called primarily to the house of Israel. Accompanying mission to Judah. And God told him they were a bunch of hard heads, and so he would give them a head harder than theirs, and they were thorns and vipers and briars. He wasn't with the house of Israel. That's why it says in the Scripture he had to be picked up in the Spirit and taken to see the people that were the primary object of his mission. And he was let down in a plane where they were, not an airplane. Plane. P-L-A-I-N. And he says, I remained there astonished. 7 days. Doesn't that tweak your attention? Where were they? Check your dates when he was prophesying. Where were they?
What we've been trying to determine. I think I know, but I haven't told you yet. He knew they were gone. He laid on one side more days for Israel than he did for Judah because the years of their sin was longer. He knew God knew there were two of them. He had the calluses from laying the number of days to match the years for the sins of Israel. And then God made him turn over to lay the number of years for Judah. Now when the children of thy people, who never understood some of his prophecies about Israel, who knew they'd been separated from the northern tribes, when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel his fellows. No question about it. And will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and will make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. You can't read that without knowing that until that joinder, they are divided into two kingdoms. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them, so they shall be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them. They all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments, and observe my statutes, and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they and their children, and their children's children, forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forever. He never heard a chapter and verse. It's a conjunction next. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog, the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal. 38th chapter and the 39th chapter take us into the midst of Armageddon. The end of the 39th chapter. That people that occupy the land now given the name Russia, 1/6 of them will be left. 39th chapter, I will turn thee back, leave but a sixth part of thee. That sixth through 1,000 years millennium will multiply to become the seedbed for Satan when he's released after 1,000 years bondage in the bottomless pit. He'll go forth to deceive again. Yet God in His grace for 1,000 years leaves a landmark. For at the end of Armageddon,
they will burn the weapons. The ninth verse says, with fire for 7 years. They won't have an energy problem. It'll take them 7 years to burn up the weaponry. 7 months they'll be burying the dead. The Valley of Hamengog, it will be called. Hamengog, the land where they're buried, will be given a new name, which means the multitude of Gog, for 1,000 years. A signpost will testify what happened to 5-6 of Russia when they defied God. You say God doesn't control history? How come the Celts didn't form Russia? And even though it's still debated whether the Vikings came back as the Rus and superimposed their structure onto the Slavs, where the origin is Slavic, you don't have to worry. The lost tribes ain't there. How come that's the godless nation, the very names of which, as you search the root names, means they have put a roof over themselves to shut out God, instead of being a spreading vine needing His help. God knows what's going to happen to them. He knows where to leave 1/6 of them, because like Judas, they'll prove themselves. And though there's a signpost for 1,000 years saying, this is what happened to 5/6 of you when you oppose God, the name of the city that's built on the place is Hamona, which simply means multitude. A city and a burial ground. 1,000 years later, zip. Right to Russia, where 1/6 of them have multiplied for 1,000 years. And they'll come down a second time. Read it in Revelation 20. Only this time, when they encompass the city, there won't be any Armageddon. Fire from heaven will destroy them, because God will not allow them to affect that city again. Then comes the 40th chapter. Visions of the temple and its gates. 41st chapter. Measuring the temple. Chambers of the temple. Law of the temple. 44th chapter. Restored worship. Ordinance for the priest. Apportionment of the land. Living waters that will flow through that rift in that mount that splits, as Zechariah 14 says, when Jesus comes as the prelude to Armageddon. Point I make is the 37th chapter is before. God comes down before Armageddon, before millennium. Now, where has that happened? And how can it happen if the two of them don't exist? Let's go back to the opening of Ezekiel. And listen to his call. Said unto me, Son of Man, verse 4, chapter 3, go get thee unto the house of Israel. Speak with my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of a strange speech and a hard language, but to the house of Israel. I have made thy face strong against their faces. The house of Israel will not hearken unto thee, for they will not hearken unto me. For all the house of Israel are impudent and hard-hearted. Behold, I have made thy face strong against their faces, and thy forehead strong against their foreheads, as an adamant, harder than flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, neither be dismayed at their looks, though there be a rebellious house.
Go, get thee to them of the captivity. Then I came. Well, let me just read it right on. Go, get thee to them of the captivity unto the children of thy people, and speak unto them, and tell them, thus saith the Lord God. Whether they will hear, or whether they will forbear, then the Spirit took me up. And I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, saying, blessed be the glory of the Lord from His place. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away. And I went in bitterness, in the heat of my spirit, but the hand of the Lord was strong upon me. Then I came to them of the captivity at Tel Aviv, that dwelt by the river Chebar. Anybody want to stake your life on where that is in Bible geography right near tonight? And I sat where they sat and remained there astonished among them 7 days. It came to the pass at the end of the 7 days that the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, I've made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. How many times have you heard this preached on? When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. I just hired my secretary, hadn't been in church in years, got turned off of it. She was in one of the parks here in this city, and a jogger came running around the bend. I mean, like a shark after a piece of flesh. He honed in on her. I want to talk to you about being born again. When he got done with her, I wasn't sure me and God could ever get her back to church again. There are people that take this verse and think it's an open season to knock people out with your halitosis and stomp them into the ground, lasso them, hang them on your belt, and take them to Jesus. This has nothing to do with the lost. Sinner speaking. He already told you who he's talking to. Backslidden saints. Don't care how often you preach the Great Commission, just do it right. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. I know it's good emotional preaching. Like multitudes in the valley of decision. The only problem is they're in the valley of threshing, not decision. And decision time passed a long time ago. It's too late, brother. Make your altar call on sound scripture, not that one. Jesus gave us a commission. But the Lord is the Lord of the harvest. This has become an excuse for choking people into the kingdom. What I call selfish redemption. Don't really care if you go to hell. I just want your blood on my hands. Driven more people out of the kingdom than they've ever brought in. And some of you out there have been convinced by the Southern Baptist evangelism. Well, if you have a theology, once in, always in, then anything you can do, take a billy club, get their name on the slip. They're saved forever and their blood's not on your hands. Poor pastors like me have to keep on shaking their security the rest of their days and save a few of them out of the world. Enlistment evangelism. I can't save anybody and neither can you. The Lord's got to do it. And some of these verses preached out of context create an aggressive kind of evangelism
And don't club me and say that Jehovah's Witnesses are better at it than we are. God doesn't want their kind of evangelism. The end doesn't justify the means. This verse of Scripture has nothing to do with evangelism. It has to do with a prophetic function of putting saints that got off the track back on the track. That's the context. They're the wicked ones. God's not going to require the blood of a lost world at your hands. He's only going to hold you accountable for the responsible assignment He gave to you. I grew up in the church where I got stretched every 6 ways from Sunday, where the need was the call. And every single person that came by made me think I was going to hell if I didn't personally save Africa by sundown. And there are saints all over this world convinced you're not going to make it to heaven if you don't Dwight L. Moody it every day. Go out and find somebody on the street and wrestle them into Jesus. Leave them alone. Tell them, listen to me. Tired of Christians feeling like you are second-rate Christians because you haven't won a soul today. Souls are not trophies to be bargained. I know the text says he that wins souls is wise. Look up the meaning of winning. The Lord's the Lord of the harvest. Get your eyes on Christ and tell about your Lord the way a father tells, I just got a picture of my baby. There's nothing offensive in that. But don't ever think the sinner can't tell in a minute when you're coming at him like a Oklahoma Sooner trying to beat somebody else to the land you're going to possess. Hey, am I talking Greek or you all know what I'm talking about? You know, I had no intention even getting to this chapter. I have other things to do tonight. Got one-eyed Pasha, and eels, and pyramids, and here I am, still hung up here. Same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die. Because thou hast not given him warning, he shall die in his sins, and his righteousness which he hath done shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Nevertheless, if thou warn the righteous man that the righteous sin not, and he doth not sin, he shall surely live, because he is warned also. Thou hast delivered thy soul. The hand of the Lord was there upon me, and he said unto me, Arise, go forth into the plain, and I will there talk with thee. Get the context and quit pulling it out. God was given to this old saint Ezekiel. He wasn't so old then. He's only about 30 years old. One of the toughest assignments God ever laid on a man anywhere. And I just gave you a little parody of some of the things God made him do. Before he did that, he had to eat the whole Bible. I wonder what a congregation would do next Sunday morning if when they walked in, I was ripping pages out of this and stuffing it in my mouth and chewing it up. That all, some of them, run to the phones, not very many, my people are pretty good right now, but I can remember a day when some of them run to their phone, call a relative and say, you're right, he's crazy. God was singling out a man for one of the toughest jobs ever given to a man. And he's laying on him the consequences. You know, we opened tonight with Marty and I talking about some of the people that haven't understood some of the things I've had to do. When God lays an assignment on you, this is a personal one. I have never, ever preached on that text. I've preached on winning souls, and I've preached on the gospel and the Great Commission. And as I did tonight, the alabaster box that's tied to it by Jesus. But I don't ever remember preaching and beating people over the head that this is your assignment. This is such a particularized assignment in God's book. You better be sure that God has given you specifically this assignment to a particular focus before you take that verse of Scripture. God was sending him to the house of Israel. And as we've already read, they were separated at the time, and they're going to be joined before Armageddon and before millennium. Now, what about Jeremiah? Let's look at his assignment. I'll read it again. God gave promises to Noah. He gave promises to Shem and Japheth. He gave curses to Ham. He gave promises to Abram and Sarah. He gave promises to Isaac. He gave promises to Jacob. And they were split. The promises to all of those people were split and divided between Judah and the house of Joseph. Though the promises were split in Egypt, and though Ezekiel 23 makes it clear the sisters were doing their wrong, divided in Egypt, they come out of Egypt together. They march into the promised land together. They have a king, Saul, together. Saul dies, they split temporarily. 7 years they elect the son of Saul. Judah alone elects David. After 7 years, the rest of the whole house of Israel makes David king. Through Nathan, God makes a perpetual covenant and tells David, read Psalm 89, one of his seed will never want a throne to sit on. If his sons and his children do evil, God will punish him. But as sure as the heaven has the sun and the moon, God will not lie to David and will perpetuate his throne. Solomon sins for David's sake. God won't divide it during Solomon's reign. The first son of Solomon, instantly the division occurs with Jeroboam that Solomon placed over the house of Israel, who was an Ephrathite of the house of Ephraim of the Joseph line, becomes king. And the tribes separate. The northern tribes join with Syria to do battle against Judah. There in Deuteronomy is the first time the word Jew is used. And it is characterizing the citizens of the southern kingdom, and it is the 10 tribes to the north in alliance with Syria that calls them Jews. Abram wasn't a Jew. Jacob wasn't a Jew. Isaac wasn't a Jew. Joseph wasn't a Jew. None of them were a Jew until Judah separated from the northern kingdom, and it's but a derivation of Jewry. You understand that? But when he divided the kingdom, he said, for David, my servant's sake, I won't take it all away. He left the tribe, Judah and Benjamin. And because Jerusalem was there, the temple was there, the Levites stayed. And Jeroboam, king of the northern group, hired base men, hirelings, to be priests. And they fell into sin. All the promises of God were given to Jeremiah, one of the few men sanctified in his womb, in the mother's womb before he is born. And God makes Jeremiah the trustee. See, I have this day set thee over the nations. He wasn't set over Babylon, Assyria, Rome, and Greece. The only nations God's concerned about at this point are the two nations he's dealing with. The definite article's precise. I've set thee this day over thee nations, over thee kingdoms to root out, to pull down, to destroy, to throw down. Every prophecy teacher knows that's Jeremiah's assignment. 5 kings in Judah, he prophesied their doom one after another. But the same word of God says he was assigned to build and to plant. Did he know there were 2 kingdoms? 3rd chapter. The Lord said also unto me, in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done?
She had gone upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there played the harlot. And I said, after she had done all these things, turn thou unto me. But she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I saw, when for all the causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not, but went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and with stocks. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly or falsely, faking it, saith the Lord. And the Lord said unto me, the backsliding Israel hath justified herself more than treacherous Judah. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, saith the Lord. And I will not cause mine anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, saith the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Where did Jeremiah go proclaim this? They were already in bondage, already carried. He then comes to the end of time. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I've given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Does God know there's more than one? I got to get us back on the track. This is review. Hosea, the word of the Lord that came unto Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. And they criticized me for saying hell and damn. God talks pretty straight too, you know. The Lord said to Hosea, go take unto thee a wife, a woman with not the best kind of reputation. He just spelled it out. Live by example, a graphic demonstration of the pain that the idolatry and unfaithfulness of these promised people that I have chosen and wed. Let them see in your life, Hosea, what it's like to be a God to these people. Woo! Talk about preaching to dead bones. I wonder how long I'd be president of Full Gospel Fellowship if God told me to go marry a whore. I saw somebody go, put flesh and blood on this. We make void the Word of God by our traditions. This is not even a vision. I mean, if Hosea said, Lord, I know you give visions to prophets, am I dreaming? God said, nope. I want my people to see what they're putting me through, God speaking. Who are you to decide what a preacher should be and set yourself in judgment? Bad enough to have a preacher that counts hair. How'd you like to have this one? Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. You know, I've read some commentators. They want to keep poor old Hosea celibate
and have these sons born of this prostitute's other illicit relationships. It's Hosea's kid. He's playing the role of God. The Lord said unto him, call his name Jezreel, which means scattered. There are a lot of meanings for Jezreel, only a few hundred words in the Hebrew vocabulary. Call him scattered. He picks up a footnote of a further promise he hasn't forgotten, enters into that situation, works his good to fulfill that other little incidental promise, but he is also pointing to the future of Israel. I'll cause the kingdom of the house of Israel to cease. Now I can take that text and say that settles it, folks. Hosea chapter 1, verse 4 means the lost tribes ain't lost, they're ceased. Well, the problem is, no prophecy of Scripture is a private interpretation. Let's keep reading. We'll cause the house of Israel to cease. I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of scattering. I've seen more commentaries preach sermons on the critical battle, they say, that broke the 10 tribes of the north was the battle in the valley of Jezreel. Hogwash, pickle juice, and flat up a spit. The history won't support it. Sargon crushed them at Omri's capital called Samaria. Just thought I'd say that. Yeah, there were battles in Jezreel, but this is prophetic. They will be broken in the time of their scattering. She conceived again. Bare a daughter, and God said unto him, call her name Loruhamah, which means not having obtained mercy. For I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel. But I will utterly take them away. There it is. Verse 6. Close the book. Don't have to hunt any longer. They're utterly taken away. Just keep reading. I will have mercy upon the house, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. Is he talking about them together or separate? But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God and will not save them by the bow, nor by the sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Loruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Loamai, which means not my people. For ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel that in their state, hear it closely, separate from Judah, because they're going to have mercy on Judah, in their state of being scattered, Jezreel, in their state of being not my people, in their state of being not having obtained mercy, while in that state, yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass, Amos says, I'll sift you as corn in the sieve, and yet not one grain will be lost. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. And when that is said to them, then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head. And they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of scattering Jezreel. Are they one and the same, or does God know they're different? I know Ephraim, Hosea said. Israel is not hid from me.
verse 5, or verse 3, chapter 5. I haven't even touched my books. I haven't touched them. That means I gotta. Will you give me a quick 300 tomorrow night and let me start out? God knows where these people are. And His Word gives you the clue where they are. Can you tell me why Matthew opened saying, the book of the generation of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham, Abraham begat Isaac, Isaac begat Jacob, Jacob begat Judas and his brethren, and Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar, and Phares begat Ezram, and Ezram begat Aram, and Aram begat Amminadab, and Amminadab begat Naasan, Naasan begat Simon, Simon begat Boaz, Boaz of Rachab, and Boaz begat Obed of Ruth, and Obed begat Jesse, and Jesse begat David, the king of David. Why did dangle Zerah there? Not do anything more with Zerah. Why is Zerah there? You know why Zerah's there? I mean, you think God just felt that verse wasn't long enough? Huh? What's Zerah doing there? Huh? I already told you. That's a strange story. Not very many people got the guts to preach on that story. You can't even preach on it in prime time. Or FCC would get on you. Strange story. That old rascal Judah. That's where the breach, you know. Zerah came out, the hand out first, the red scarlet thread wrapped around it, and then all of a sudden, hand disappears, and out comes Phares. David is of the line of Phares, but Zerah is also Judah's son. And when God said the scepter will not depart from Judah, he can do just as well with Zerah as he did with Phares. And when God says the seed of David will always have a throne, man, what a crackerjack deal if it be if the seed of David somehow links up with the seed of Zerah. Wouldn't that be a whiz deal? Now, they're a smart bunch, Zerah's crowd. They wrote two songs, two of the best ones, too. And when Solomon was credited with wisdom, God could say nothing better than he was wiser than the sons of Zerah. Hey, why is Zerah there? I mean, Zerah and the lost seed of David getting together is a better story than those eels. Why did God put them here? Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Tamar. I mean, who cares about Zerah of Tamar unless it's there for a purpose? Huh. Interesting. I've been preaching through Romans. Huh. Interesting. Oh, it's time to go.